Isaiah chapter 9, verse 7, sections A, B, and C, Christ's righteous, eternal golden age versus today's sinful declining era. This Christmas Eve Sunday, a stunning, oppressive vacuum of morality exists throughout society. Chris Powell had an article, Harassment and Lacking Leadership in the Republican American, on December 15th, where he told of politically liberal Senator Al Franken's resignation over allegations of sexual misconduct, and he mused over Mr. Franken's theoretical replacement by a Republican senator who would favor a President Trump Supreme Court nominee who pledged to try to overturn the court's ruling on abortion. Mr. Powell then asked, and I quote him, quote, "How troublesome would a little uninvited fondling seem then to people opposing a reversal in abortion policy," end of quote. Well, Chris Powell may be the managing editor of the Journal Enquirer of Manchester, Connecticut, but his trivializing of uninvited fondling and suggesting that a reversal of the court's ruling that favors abortion is a possible unwelcome development treats as tolerable what Matthew 5, 27 and 28 with Leviticus chapter 20, verse 10 on uninvited fondling, and what Exodus 21, 22 and 25 on abortion show to be capital crimes of sexual assault and murder. A lot of people in the world don't recognize that, but they are capital crimes from God's perspective. This moral vacuum affects us locally. Last Sunday, a member told me of a painful case involving the issue of divorce and remarriage, and another how oppressed he is by a relative's efforts to get him to tolerate homosexuality. So, we come to the need section that says, what is God's answer to the stunning, oppressive vacuum of morality that exists in society? The passage that we have this morning, it's our Christmas passage, Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7. We're in the first part of verse 7 that speaks of the Messiah, who we believe, of course, is the Lord Jesus Christ. And it says, of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom to order it and establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth even forever. Okay. In viewing the Isaiah 9, 6, and 7 Christmas season prediction of Christ's first and second comings, Isaiah 9, 7 in the English Standard Version claims that Christ will rule in a golden era for society that recalls Solomon's past golden era. The Isaiah 9, 7 claim that Christ's rule will increase in peace actually recalls 1 Kings chapter 4, verses 20 to 28 of Solomon's golden era when he ruled in the city of Jerusalem. The word for peace, shalom, in this context denotes not only peace itself, but its broader Hebrew meaning of prosperity in general, as opposed to want and sorrow. I've known a number of Jewish people over the years, and when they use the term shalom, they not only mean peace, but they mean welfare, prosperity, happiness, fulfillment. So Isaiah 9:7a thus recalls Solomon's golden era of Israel's monarchy, when the population exploded, actually. The people were happy. They were often celebrating. Solomon ruled from Gaza all the way up to the Euphrates River, which is now in modern Iraq. And the people of Israel were at peace and enjoyed personal property ownership. The Bible says every man dwelled under his own vine and under his own fig tree. It's interesting that in the coming Messianic kingdom as well, there's going to be individual property ownership. It's very important in God's minds that every family man have his own property and that he be responsible for raising his crops there himself. So in the Messianic kingdom to come, Christ will also rule in a golden era of great blessing, great peace and happiness over the nations of the whole world, with each subject enjoying personal property ownership. There's a wonderful prophecy in the book of Micah that deals with this and predicts this coming golden era under the Lord Jesus. I'd like to read it. Micah chapter 4, verse 1, "But in the last days it shall come to pass that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established in the top of the mountains, and it shall be exalted above the hills, and the people shall flow into it. And many nations shall come and say, 'Come, Let us go up to the mountain of the Lord and to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us of his ways, and will walk in his paths. For the law shall go forth out of Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And he shall judge among many people, and rebuke strong nations afar off. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nations shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. But they shall sit every man under his vine and under his fig tree. And none shall make them afraid, for the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken it. I can hardly wait. That's the coming thousand-year reign of the Lord Jesus when he comes back to earth. And he's going to set up that kingdom. You and I as believers, if we know Christ as our Savior, we're going to be here in that kingdom with him. I can hardly wait. However, opposite Solomon's golden era, Christ's golden era for society will have no end. I don't know if you picked that up in Isaiah 9:7, but it says, and to establish it with judgment and justice from henceforth, even forever. Jesus Christ's rule will not last just for 1,000 years. It will go on 10 trillion years from now. It'll still be there and stronger than ever. It's an amazing truth. Well, why the difference? The difference was explained in terms of sin and righteousness in the kings. In Jesus, there's righteousness. In Solomon, there was unrighteousness. There was sin, and that's what made the difference. When God first promised to bless Solomon's reign, he added the provision that if, there's a big if Solomon obeyed him, God would lengthen Solomon's days, implying also that he would have prolonged golden era for Israel. That's in 1 Kings 3:14. Yet 1 Kings 11:1-8 reveals that Solomon loved and married many pagan women who turned his heart away from God to idols, accompanied by the sins of immorality and the false worship, and infant sacrifice in violation of Deuteronomy 17:17. So God planned to rend most of the kingdom from his son. It's almost unbelievable, but Solomon had babies, infants. These were David's grandsons, and these grandsons were burned alive in the fire to these false gods, Moloch and so forth. But it's amazing. Someone has said that we're only one generation from apostasy, and that's true. The next generation can actually turn against God, and that's what happened in Solomon's era. He practiced immorality. He also slew his infant sons in the fire to these false gods. Sadly, Solomon's willingness to violate Scripture by marrying these foreign women was influenced by his own father David, whom we before learned married the pagan woman Maacah to enhance his power. Solomon didn't learn this in a vacuum. He got it from his father David. David married a number of wives. He wasn't supposed to. The Bible had commanded them in Deuteronomy chapter 17 that the kings were not to multiply wives to themselves, lest it turn their heart away unto false gods. But David had gone ahead and married this pagan woman. Fortunately, his heart still stayed true to Solomon, to the Lord. But Solomon came along. He saw that his father had married a pagan wife, so he married pagan wives, but he married about 200 of them. And then he had 700 concubines, or 500 concubines, I think. There were 500 women in his harem. And that was obviously completely unnecessary. But nevertheless, Solomon went overboard, and these many wives turned his heart away from the Lord after these false gods with their false practices. Well, after Solomon's reign, various kings in his line who ruled over the southern kingdom of the tribes of Judah and Benjamin tried in vain to restore the nation's former golden era under Solomon. Solomon had used 72,000 ounces of gold to make 1,500 decorative shields to line the causeway from his palace to the temple. I figure 72,000 ounces, I don't know what gold is now, it's around $1,200. It's roughly $84.6 billion worth of money, $84.6 million worth of gold, just decorative lining his causeway from the palace to the temple. However, in his son Rehoboam's time, Pharaoh Shishak of Egypt forcibly took the treasures of both the temple and also the gold shields that Solomon had made for the causeway. So Rehoboam then made less glorious bronze shields to replace the gold ones. But he would store the bronze shields out of sight and bring them out for display along the causeway only when he made a formal trip from his palace to the temple. and this was a symbol of the decline of Judah's wealth and security. He figured the next time the Pharaoh came up to try to take something from him, if he had the shields out of sight, they would be out of mind. But it demonstrated that Pharaoh could pretty much come any old time he wanted to and just take their goods. So the security of the nation had passed in the days of Rehoboam, and also the golden days of the past of Solomon were now passed. Now we're resorting to bronze because you don't have the gold anymore. Later in the prophet Isaiah's era, Judah's king Hezekiah tried to amaze a delegation from Babylon by showing them all his treasures, seeking to impress them like Solomon had impressed the queen of Sheba in 1 Kings 10. And this pride on Hezekiah's part, of course, was judged by God in Isaiah chapter 39, verses 3 to 8. So you have this long decline that occurs after Solomon in the line of the kings. However, Christ's coming golden age of his kingdom will never end, and that's due to his righteousness. In Isaiah 9:7, the English Standard Version reveals that Christ's rule will be marked by justice, that's the Hebrew word mishpat, and righteousness, the Hebrew word is tzedakah, the same words that the Queen of Sheba incidentally used when she told Solomon that God had set him on Israel's throne to render justice, that's mishpat, and righteousness, tzedakah. Well, however, since Christ is sinless, he will forever successfully administer justice and righteousness. So unlike Solomon's case, God will prolong Christ's kingdom, causing it to increase in blessing forever. Jesus Christ is very, very different from Solomon. And the reason is, Solomon was a sinner, and he departed from the Lord and went into sin. Jesus Christ is not a sinner. In fact, we believe that he's impeccable. He's not capable of sin. And so the Lord Jesus Christ will rule forever in complete righteousness and complete justice. Now, this coming ministry of Messiah Jesus Christ in his kingdom provides applications for us today. We learned in our recent study of revisiting the Revelation 3:14-22 Laodicean church prophecy that our era's overcomer will figuratively be made by Christ to sit on his earthly Davidic throne, specifically to have a highly influential, nurturing Bible exposition ministry to God's people worldwide who face oppression. Accordingly, the believer can have refreshing impact on needy, oppressed people around him, influencing the spread of justice and righteousness through his lifestyle and ministries as follows. By having trusted in Christ for salvation and thereby being indwelt and sealed by the Holy Spirit, the believer can rely on the Holy Spirit's power for life. This is one of the great truths of the Christian life. The Christian life is actually a supernatural life that neither you nor I in ourselves can live. The only one who can live the Christian life is God. But this is where we have the Holy Spirit who indwells us. The Holy Spirit indwells us to equip us with the power to live. And as we rely on the Holy Spirit, we will live righteously. So we can then act like Christ to be a successful blessing to people around us, according to Romans 7:15-25 with 8:1-5. A believer equipped with and dependent on the Holy Spirit will make objectively, biblically correct decisions, not showing favoritism to weak or strong parties, but administering just judgment. This activity will negate a lot of anger and lead to peace in relationships around him. One of the reasons why we have a lot of unrest in our society today is because our government has departed from justice, and it's departed from righteousness, and so it creates problems. If we could get back to justice and righteousness as a nation completely, we would do a lot to alleviate a lot of the restlessness that exists. Such peace and justice will cause people to take responsibility for their own welfare, rather than trying unjustly to take advantage of others or live off the hard-earned wealth of other people. Remember Micah 4:4? Everybody's going to live under his own vine and under his own fig tree. That's because in the kingdom of Jesus Christ, he's going to require people, you raise your own crops. You want to eat? You raise your crops. Here's your property. You grow it. There's not going to be a welfare system as we have today. Now, people will, if there is a person who is needy, people of their own good heart, and will give and donate to help people who are needy. But there's not going to be a welfare system as we know it today. God's going to require people to take care of themselves and to work and to be productive. Such peace and productivity will alleviate a lot of fear and hence a lot of distrust in people. One of the big problems that we have in a society today, distrust and so forth, has been caused because there is a deviation from the plan that God has set up. And there has been a deviation from the standard of righteousness that God has set up. And Jesus Christ will alleviate that in his kingdom. And that's what God wants us to do where we are. In the business world where we work, in our family lives, in our communities, and so forth, if we act like this, we will have a tremendous influence for the good. So in contrast to Israel's kings, whose sins ended Israel's initial golden era, Christ's sinlessness as he sits on David's throne in the kingdom will lead him to administer justice and righteousness, producing growing peace and bounty in an endless golden era. Believers today can rely on the indwelling Holy Spirit to practice justice and righteousness that produces greater peace, bounty, and security around them to the glory of God. So may we trust in Christ to be saved, and then may we rely on the Holy Spirit to live out God's justice and righteousness, affecting others to be more at peace, happier, and more settled to God's glory. What I want to do now is apply this to the issues that we brought up in a sermon introduction. And these are important issues in our world today. So we address the moral issues mentioned in our introduction with God's justice and righteousness rulings. Uninvited fondling is a capital crime in the eyes of God. For Jesus held that just to look with lust on a woman is the capital crime of adultery. It is adultery just to look on a woman with lust, and it's the same for a woman to look on a man with a lust. And the punishment for adultery is death, according to Leviticus chapter 20, verse 10. It's a death penalty. That's what it will be in the Messianic kingdom of Jesus Christ. So we automatically condemn uninvited fondling. That will be the death penalty when the Lord Jesus Christ rules on the earth. Exodus 21, 22 to 25 teaches that abortion at any trimester, first, second, or third trimester, is punishable by death. So we condemn abortion. Regarding divorce and remarriage, along with homosexuality, we heed Jesus' Matthew 19, 3 to 6 lead and recall man's creation as our pattern. In Genesis chapter 2, 20 to 24, it shows that God made Eve from Adam's rib and presented her to him as his wife. And Jesus then taught that what God had joined together in marriage, as composed of one flesh, no man was to separate. You'll notice that God did not make for Adam another man, nor did he create a woman and from her rib create another woman for her. He created one man for one woman, and they were to live together. He didn't take two ribs. He took one rib. He could have taken one from the other side. He could have made two women, but he didn't. Or he could have made two men for one woman, but he did. It was one man, one woman. The pattern that is set for us in Genesis 2 is incredibly instructive. God made all of the male and the female animals out of the dust of the ground. But when it came to man, he created man one, and then he created from the man's rib a woman, because he was trying to set the record straight. This is an indissoluble union. They are supposed to be united forever. Okay. Some evangelicals teach that the Matthew 19:9, except for fornication clause, and the 1 Corinthians 7, verse 15, not under bondage clause, allow for divorce or divorce and remarriage. But these clauses cannot be interpreted in these ways, for then Jesus would lie, since he did not permit divorce in Matthew 19:6. And Paul would also lie, as he did not permit divorce in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10. And if one claims that these two, that is, Jesus and Paul, lied, he undermines, of course, the whole Christian faith. Rather, Christ's allowing divorce by means of the Matthew 19:9 except for fornication clause applied to three cases unique to Jews. The union and violation of the Levitical degrees of marriage, like marrying your first cousin and so forth, immorality during a betrothal, which required a divorce, and the union of a Jew and a Gentile, which had to be annulled. And these cases, of course, do not apply to us today. Also, in 1 Corinthians 7:16, Paul used what is known as a first-class condition. The particle A is in the protasis of the if clause, and there's no particle on in the apotasis of the then clause. That may sound like Greek to you, but it's music to my ears. Of the conditional clause, whether or if thou shalt save, meaning if and it is true, to show that Paul expected a believer to lead his divorced lost spouse to Christ and save their union, not remarry someone else. So we condemn divorce and remarriage. Regarding homosexuality, God put Adam and Eve in a heterosexual union, not a homosexual one. Also, Leviticus 18:22 calls homosexual acts abominations, and so do we. So we condemn homosexual orientations and practices. I'm keenly aware how very politically incorrect this message is in today's world, but I'm seeking to reflect the Bible, what God says. To summarize in a positive statement, we uphold a permanent, heterosexual, nurturing marriage that is also the sole realm for meeting one's sexual needs, and that married couples must only edify their offspring. They're not supposed to put them to death through abortion. They're supposed to edify them. That is the will of God. So may we trust in Christ to be saved, and then may we rely on God to live out his justice and his righteousness. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I'm so grateful for the fact that our Savior one day is going to come to this earth. We're going to be coming back with him as believers after the rapture of the church. And he's going to set up a kingdom that is a kingdom of righteousness and justice. And there will be great blessing. There will be great happiness. There will be great fulfillment. Because he will require righteousness, which is so needed today and is so absent in today's world. And we know, Father, that as we believe in Christ as our Savior, as believers, we are equipped by God to live lives of righteousness and justice and to influence people around us with righteousness and justice, whether we're the institution of a family or a marriage or a church or a business or some group or even in the government itself, we can still have a tremendous impact as believers. And I would ask, Father, first of all, that if we need to accept Jesus Christ as our Savior, if there may be someone here today who as yet is estranged from Christ, who needs to know him, that they would put their trust in him, that they might have eternal life. And that as believers, we would rely on the Spirit of God to live lives that are holy, that are righteous, and that practice the righteousness and the justice of God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.